Open your Bibles again with me, if you would, please, to Galatians chapter 4. And I'll leave my priestly garments on. Chapter 4, we were looking this morning at this chapter that has to do with the purposes of grace versus chapter 3, the purposes of the law. And then when you get to chapter 5 and 6, you find the outworkings of grace. What a wonderful, marvelous attribute of God. He's the God of grace. And I'm thankful for that. I believe that is one of those unique characteristics of our God that mark him out different from any other God. All the other gods, the false gods, are gods that take. People have to give, people have to do, people have to produce. But our God is a God who gives. And I'm thankful for that. You know, the Apostle Paul said, what about boasting? Well, what does a man have that he hasn't received of the Lord? And one of the things that make us unique as believers is we believe the Lord gives us everything. Everything. And we just acknowledge that and we thank God for that. We said that in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 and 7, there are four basic purposes of grace. We looked this morning at the fact that it says in verse 5, to redeem. And we said that the law has two major grasps or strangholds on us. Stranglehold. And the first one is this, that it demands active obedience. From the day we're born till the day we die, we have to keep the law, not just a part of it, but every bit of it, all the law. And what you'll find is that is something that is almost, should I say, almost impossible to do, or is impossible to do. And that leads us to the second grip of the law, which is even a tighter grip around our neck, if you would, and that is, if you don't, then you have to pay the wages of it, which is curse and death. The Lord Jesus went into death, and he became a curse for us. And that's why we now that are in Christ have died onto the law. That doesn't mean the law isn't there and the law still isn't functioning, because when you get to 1 Timothy, you'll find the law is good and the law is right when it's used properly. But to those in Christ, we've died onto the law because the Lord Jesus did. He fulfilled the claims. It has no hold on him anymore. That's what the word is saying. There's no grip on him. And for those of us that are in Christ, the great thing about it is the great liberty that we have. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The great freedom. Now that freedom is going to be expanded on here. That freedom is the freedom from the grasp of the law, but it's not a freedom to live lawlessly. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, he's going to say an outworking of this of the great truth of grace is that there is fruit produced in your life. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. So what the law couldn't do, because we're weak, now the Spirit of the life of Christ in us produces that. That's great freedom. We're freed up to be what God wants us to be. And so we looked at that word redemption, and then we spoke about verse 5. The second purpose was to receive the adoption of sons. And there we saw that what a great privilege it is to be able to come as a child with a term of endearment. And you know, this is what people that aren't saved can't understand. You know, God's my father. Yeah, right. How could you even say that? Well, it's not irreverent if it's true. God allows us to come into his presence in childlike dependence on their father, and come to him at any time. What's irreverent is when you hear people say, the man upstairs, or the big man upstairs. That's annoying. I mean, it's really annoying. I heard Mark McGuire the other night say that. He was trying to honor God in some way that he could, and they always do it by saying, well, that's up to the man upstairs. Well, that's irreverent. But saying God is my Father when you're Christian isn't. We looked at the phrase Abba and we saw that it denotes a total childlike dependency. Why? Because God is infinite and because our capacity is negligible. Now, that takes us to new material. And the new material is this, the third point. Wherefore, he sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son. Now, when we read that phrase, the first thing we always think about, and probably the only thing we think about, is the Holy Spirit. And that's true. The great thing about being a Christian is you receive the Holy Spirit. A tree is known by its fruit. That's why you can look at a new believer, whether that believer is 60 years old or 10 years old, and expect certain kinds of fruit. That's what was bothering Paul, and that's why Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain, labor with no result. In other words, I'm looking to come pick a fruit, and there's no fruit. What did I plant? Did I plant the tree right? Was the tree grafted right? There's a problem. That's why in the end of the next section, verse 20, he's going to say this, for I stand in doubt of you. There's a question. Well, don't judge me, Paul. He's not judging them. He's judging their outworking, the fruit in their life. God saves us, and part of the purpose of grace in our life is that we receive the Spirit of his Son. Now, this is more than just the Holy Spirit. He would have said Holy Spirit, and it would have been synonymous, and it would have been okay. But what the Spirit of God does many times is uses different words interchangeably for the same thing, but to stress a different a purpose. For instance, elder and overseer. Elder stresses on spiritual maturity. He's elder in the spiritual realm. Overseer stresses on his function, on the purpose. What is his ministry? He's overseeing. Now, they're the same person, but the stress is on two different points. Well, why does the Spirit of God not say, Holy Spirit, which is in you? Because he wants you to know this. The stress is on, let me put it another way. Sometimes we'll look at, just yesterday, we saw some friends at Mountaintop. We haven't seen really for a long time. And the last time that I saw them, their second daughter wasn't even born, and the first daughter was in their arms. And I looked at Paul, and I said, Paul, I said, man, Stephanie is just like you. And the other daughter is just like your wife. Sometimes, drive the point even further, we'll say, man, he's just like his father. He's got his father's disposition. I'll never forget one of the first times that my mom came and heard me preach publicly. She went home and called my wife, who wasn't with me at the time. My wife was home in Virginia, and I was in Florida where my mom lives. And she said to my wife, she said, he has the same spirit that grandfather had when he preached. Now, she didn't mean Holy Spirit. She meant what? Disposition. I believe that's the stress here, the Spirit of his Son. Holy Spirit, yes, don't get me wrong. But what he's saying is this. What was the disposition of the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth as Son? It was what? Total, utter dependence. He totally went, when he was on this earth, whether it's he was going to the cross and he was looking at that cup or whatever it was, he was totally, he could say, Father, if it be possible, any other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, let me just give you a for instance here. You'll find that this word, you know, when he says Abba, Father, that same word you'll be found used in Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, which is here, and watch this now. In Mark 14:36, in Mark 14:36, the Lord Jesus is facing the cross, and he looks up to heaven and he says, Father. It's a term of endearment. It was the Son's total disposition to be dependent in childlike trust to the Father. Always. The world has every right to look at us and say, well, if you're the Lord's, then you should be like the Lord. Or they look and say, man, he's just like the Lord, totally dependent, totally looking to the Lord, totally looking to his Father for. And that's the whole point with the spirit of his Son. It is a disposition of total dependence upon the Father. Now, look at verse 6 also. Say, the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is wonderful. What it's saying is this. The normal hunger of the heart of a believer should be, I want more relationship. That's what he's saying here. He's saying the spirit of his Son that cried, Father, I want to do your will. Father, if this is your will. Father, into thy hands I commend myself. That same spirit is now been placed into our spirit, and that spirit is crying, not me, that spirit is crying in my heart, Father, Abba Father. What is he saying? He's saying then the Spirit's ministry in my life is to give me a hunger and thirst for relationship. I want deeper relationship with the Lord. I want to know the Lord more. That is the normal hunger and desire of the Christian heart. I believe the redeemed heart. That is the work of grace. Now, that is why it is not unreasonable for me to look at the front row at young believers and then look back at the older believers and expect the same thing from every one of us. In other words, we should have a desire for relationship. It's because it's not me and it's not you. It's the Spirit of his Son that is in us saying, I want more. Don't you want more? Don't you want to depend on your Father? Don't you want to? And that's the whole point. That's the purpose of grace. I mean, I taste of grace and I'll taste of it tomorrow. When I do, it just drives me more. Lord, you're so good to me. Father, you're so great. And I realize this, I can come to you anytime, and I can come to you in any and at any moment and for any need, and I can come into his presence and I can go right before him. And you know what this must do? The angels must just marvel at this very fact. Matter of fact, it almost sounds irreverent when you think about it. But it's not. This is the heart of God. And so often we say, well, we don't want to do this too often. And, you know, we don't want to trouble God. And we're no different than his disciples who said in Luke 19, don't trouble the Lord with those babies. He's got better things to do. Well, God's never troubled when his children come to him in childlike, total, utter dependence. So it's reasonable for us to expect from any redeemed heart a hunger, a thirst for relationship, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's not there, then I have every right to expect one of two conditions scripturally. One, I'm not saved. If it's never been there, if there's never been that thirst, if there's never been that desire, then I have a right to say to myself, well, wait a second, maybe I'm not really a believer. Maybe I haven't tasted of the grace of God. Maybe I don't know what I'm experiencing. Or on the other hand, if I have, but today it's not there, then I have every right to try to say to myself and examine myself before the Lord and say, Lord, search me, because there's probably sin in my life or something that's grieving that same spirit. Because the Spirit's desire is to draw us into a deeper relationship. We have such a great God. I'll tell you why I say that. He moves in my life by his Spirit to subdue me from sinning. And he also moves in my life by his Spirit to provoke me to love him. That's marvelous. I really believe that's so marvelous. And as I grow in the Lord, that just happens deeper and fuller. I don't gain more of Christ. I just realize this, that I have bigger eyes to see what he is and what he means to me. And that motivates me. And that generates fruit in my life. That is the motivating generator for fruit in my life. See, legalism can't do that. Legalism cannot produce, and human effort cannot produce that. That's the terrible thing about that kind of a system. Matter of fact, this portion here, if you look at it, this portion teaches us that, there are four deficiencies of legalism. Just look for a moment. First of all, it provides no power. It provides no power at all. It says this, "Howbeit, verse 8, when you knew not God, you did service to them which are by nature no gods." And what he's saying there is this, that they're not God and they can't produce anything and you're just serving them. You the word there, service, is slavery. It provides no wealth. That's why he says this, "You have turned again to the weak and beggarly elements." See in verse 9? Verse 9 says this, the word weak means this, it provides no power. Beggarly means it provides no wealth. And then he says this, "Whereunto you desire again to go in bondage?" And that means it provides no freedom. It doesn't provide the freedom to be what God wants us to be. And then verse 11 it says, "Maybe I've labored in vain." That means it provides no fruit and there's no growth. It can never do that. Matter of fact, Titus chapter 2, which Brother Mark quoted in his prayer, Titus chapter 2 teaches us that the grace of God has a threefold ministry today in the life of a believer. Past, present, and future. In the past, it hath appeared, bringing salvation. Presently, it says this, teaching us. Grace of God is our teacher. The law doesn't. That's why in this portion, he's going to say, you have taken yourself from under the principle of grace and put yourself under the principle of law, and Christ has become of no effect in your life. Because law can't teach us anything. And then it says this, looking forward to that coming hope. It has a future ministry. The grace of God keeps us focused in the past, saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me and bringing me salvation. It keeps me focused today, teaching me that I should deny ungodly lusts. Why? Because in me is a spirit who is desiring and cultivating in my life relationship, relationship, relationship. And that in our relationship with the Lord, you know, as you go through the book of Galatians, and this might be a sidetrack, but as you go through the book of Galatians, as I did anyway, one of the great things that I saw over and over again is this word relationship. I didn't see it in that word, but I mean it's over and over again. The law doesn't do anything for your relationship with God. It could never do it, and neither can you in your human effort. You can buy all the flowers you want and give them to God. You can buy all the goodies and trinkets and give them to God. It doesn't do anything for your relationship. And so what we find is this, but the Spirit that's in us does. Now, the fourth point here is found in verse 7 when it says, an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. Now, to be an heir means simply this, to benefit from the death of another apart from personal merit based on relationship. To benefit from the death of another, not because of anything that you are or have, but simply because of relationship, the relationship you have. That's why when the rich young ruler came to the Lord and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If I was the Lord, then I would say, what do? You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. You need a relationship. But in essence, that's what the Lord got at. When he said to him, you don't have a relationship with me because you're not doing these things. It's relationship. That's what an heir is. Now, we've been moving, and the Spirit of God has been building, saying, well, here's the purpose of grace to redeem. You're free from the grips of the law. That should excite us. Then he said this, you received the adoption of sonship, and that should excite us. The Spirit of God then is sent into your heart, and his ministry is for you to keep going back for a deeper relationship and to come to God in utter dependency before God, and that should get us a little bit excited. And then he says, oh yeah, and by the way, as if that's not enough, listen, All that's Christ is ours. We're heirs.
I mean, that's incredible.
Everything that's his is ours. Everything he's had, has, will ever have, is ours.
Well, before we get onto this, then you get onto the term, what is inheritance?
Well, you know, you go to certain scriptures, it teaches you have an inheritance. It teaches you there's a future inheritance. And we get all sidetracked about inheritance. We have an inheritance reserved for us, incorruptible, undefiled in heaven. It's reserved there for us. Well, what does he mean? What is our inheritance? And I believe that's why the key phrase here is this, through Christ.
He is not only our heir by which we benefit from his death, but I believe this, he is our inheritance too. I believe when we were, the day we were saved, we received the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has the Son hath life. I believe 1 Corinthians 1 says that he's made unto us sanctification, righteousness, the wisdom of God. When I have him, I have everything I need. To be an heir simply should get me excited as a believer, because what God is saying is that in the possession and the gift of Christ that I possess, God has given me everything I need in this life to do and be what he wants me to be.
Oh, that's incredible. We lack nothing.
We come behind in no gift. There's nothing that we lack. There's no excuse that we can make. I mean, this is incredible. In the gift of his Son, we have everything we'll ever need.
All we need to do is pray God, like Paul did in Colossians and Ephesians, open our eyes that we might see, enlighten our minds that we might understand the hope of the calling, the fullness of the wisdom of God. All we need to do is, and I believe this, as I grow in the Lord, I don't acquire anything more. I just get bigger eyes to understand what I have in Christ and what is mine, and to appreciate our inheritance.
Can you imagine being an heir, like I said this morning, of the Gates financial wealth?
I mean, the wealth is incredible. It is mind-boggling. But you know, when you're 3 years old, you could care less. Really.
And you know, as a new believer, all you know is this, Bill Gates is my daddy. And I see him on TV, people talk about him, he's my daddy. And you know what? He buys me bubblegum every day.
Well, to a young person, that's something. He's got enough money to buy me bubblegum every day. And you sit there and you think, man, wait till you grow up. You're really going to see something.
Well, I believe that's what God does sometimes. Sits there and says, I can't wait for you to grow up. He's saying to the Galatians, what is wrong with you? See, that's why I believe the language is so strong in the book of Galatians. Because legalism is a terrible thing. It takes us from a full scope and view of the grace of God and all we have in Christ to our effort.
No, and here's the reason why. Think about it. Just think about it.
If you have a great vision of Christ, there's no room for anything else.
True?
I don't know about you, but an infinite God, in my mind, takes up all the space there is.
It probably, matter of fact, if we're honest, it spills out all over the place into infinity.
But when I have a smaller view, when I make a smaller view, when I make a smaller view, and I make a smaller view, then I receive more room, and then I've got to start doing it and filling it and providing for. And that's why he gets so anxious at these Galatians, and he gets to the point where he even says at the end of each one of these warnings, like even here in verse 11, he says, now listen, I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid here. I'm really afraid. Lest I've bestowed upon you some labor and it's in vain. In vain means empty without fruit.
And that scares him. He said, you know, I'm concerned about you.
One thing I love about the Apostle Paul, he had a genuine concern for the people of God. I would pray that God would do that for me. Really a genuine concern. He was so concerned about the Galatians, he wrote them this letter. When you read it, you wonder sometimes, does he really love them? Really, I mean, if you read this thing and you see how and the heatedness, but he does, and he loves them. And I know he loves them. Because We're going to see now in the next 15 minutes, the next section, when he writes in verse 12 through 20, he's going to express that love. And don't tell me this. See, this is where we get off with the discipline today. We say, well, discipline's not good for a child, but I believe it is. Because I believe when you love somebody and that love is seen, it displays sometimes in disappointment, right? And that disappointment comes across. I think that's good for children. I see some of the most maturing times as a young boy was when I got my mother mad. Not because I got her mad, but I disappointed her, and I realized that as she unleashed the fury of whatever it was she unleashed upon me that moment, I realized, wow, I've disappointed my mom. When you love somebody, that disappointment sometimes needs to come across. Well, let's look at the next section, because it really does fit in very well, because he knows this. People in Galatia are going to be reading this, and people today are going to be reading and say, well, what is the method of pure grace? Somebody should have said already this. Wait a second. Those purposes of the grace of God, what I want to know is this. How do you receive, how do you get it? And one thing I didn't say, but if you look at verse 5, there's an interesting word there. It says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive. Receive. You take it. That's something as a believer you've got to learn to do in humility. Go to the Lord and take. Ephesians chapter 6. Take upon you. Take it. You've got to learn to take. God, resist the proud, because the proud says, I don't need it. I don't want it. But he gives grace to the humble. Those that come and say, I need it. And I have to learn to take it. And somebody's going to be sitting there saying, well, okay, I want to take it, but what is the method of this? I mean, what is the method of grace? How does grace operate in my life? And so what he does in this section is talk about that. Look at verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. By now, he's wondering, boy, we probably got him, Paul, we probably hurt him pretty bad. In essence, he's saying, you haven't really hurt me. But he goes on to say this, you know that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. My temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now, we saw this morning, as I gave the little in background, that what he is saying is that he is moving along on a journey, and he becomes sick to the point where he's going to stop in this place in Galatia. And while he's there, in his sickness and his infirmity, and it must have been terrible, because he gives them words saying that you could have despised me, but you didn't despise me, and you know, you didn't look down upon me when you could have looked down upon me. But in that weakness, he gives them the gospel of grace. Now there's a wonderful principle here. My setback is not a setback. My disruption in my schedule is not an interruption at all. It's an opportunity that God knew about and God planned. Paul knew that. There's another principle here too, and it's this. His affliction brought blessing for others. His affliction that he had to stay there, his sickness, what brought blessing to others. Would that we understood the principle, and I say we, because myself, I don't want you to think I understand this principle and apply it. I, to some degree, think I understand the principle, but when it comes to applying it, I'm just as beggarly as the rest of us. The point is that in our weakest moment, in our trials of affliction or weakest moment, are the times when we need to look for others to see and bear the grace of God. That's what he did. They looked at Paul and they said, this man's sick and he's worried about us. This man's sick and he's telling us this great news for us. Well, I say that that's a principle because that's the method of grace. Let me show you how that's borne out. Look at verse 19. My little children, and this is the key verse, this is the method of grace. Approve my travail and birth again until Christ be formed in you. Now, that is a mixed metaphor. It's confusing. He does not say, I travail in Christ again. I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in me. Because normally, when a woman has birth pains, it's because she's doing the forming. True? Unless the husband has sympathy pains, which very few of us do, and we feel along with the woman. But the point is this. He's saying, when I was in affliction, and I had to stop and speak the gospel to you, it was such great news to you, it overwhelmed you. You received me like a messenger, like an angel of God, even as the Lord Jesus himself. And he said, I want you to know something. I'm in affliction again right now. I'm in pain right now. I am in travail right now, just like a woman in travail forming a child in her womb until the day that Christ is formed in you. Now, when I used to look at this verse, I don't really think I understood this verse. But he's giving a principle. Let me ask a couple questions and see if we can't find out what it is. When would Christ be formed in them? When is Christ going to be formed, completed, tense, in me? Well, a trick question. You know the answer. Is Christ seen clearly through me right now? Some of you know me too well. He's been formed in me. You know, this really should touch home. This touched home to my heart. When we were going to mountaintop this weekend in the car, I was looking at this. Because what struck me was this. The principle of the method of grace is this. That there's a progressive forming of Christ in others. Being produced, according to this verse, by a mother's love attitude in others. That's what he's saying. Is he not? Look at verse 19. I travail in birth. What does he mean? He's saying, just as a woman is going through pains forming a child because she loves that child and she'll put up with the pain. True? That's why men don't have babies. We wouldn't put up with it. Our kidney stones, we want to get rid of the thing. And I'm just being honest, women, a woman's love is different. A woman, she loves that baby. And just this past Friday at school, I got an emergency call on the radio to the class, and near the cosmetology wing, and as I got there with the wheelchair, there was a young blonde girl coming here holding her stomach, and she couldn't walk. She was passing out. I put her in there. Finally, I said to her, "What is wrong? Did you take something wrong? Did you eat something?" She said, "No, I think it's my baby. I'm 2 months pregnant. And I don't want to lose my baby." And she started crying. "And I'm in a lot of pain, but I want the baby." You see, that's the principle I'm talking about. Now watch, what is the method of grace? The method of grace is this. If Christ is going to be formed in another person, then we've got to learn to make these prayings and to go along with it until Christ is formed in them. The illustration is Paul on a bed, deathly sick, affliction, grossly afflicted, and yet while he was going through that pain, he realized, "Well, I'm here not for me. This pain and this affliction is for others." That's the whole principle of grace. Did not the Lord Jesus do that? Why does grace come unto me? Because suffering came unto him. And the reason I say this thing should strike us home is this. It should be an encouragement to the heart of everybody here who has ministry in some way in this assembly, the life of a person. But as long as you're ministering, you're going to have pains. No, that doesn't sound too encouraging to you. Because as an elder or whatever, you realize this. One after another after another. And the point that Paul said, yes, that's right. Just learn. That's part of the process. And as a mother loves that child, even through the pain and is willing to do, so must we learn. You know, Paul from 2 Corinthians, "I'm willing to be poured out, spread and be spared for you, even though the more I love you, the less I love in return." The reason I share that is because there are so many discouraged people who have been serving the Lord, and our attitude has been, "By now, these people need to be like Christ, and we shouldn't have these pains." But you know what? Even if they started to mature, listen, there's somebody else who's been under your wing somewhere along the way, but they want the pain. And if you start to get frustrated, you say, "Lord, this process is painful." And Lord says, "That's right. It's just part of the process." But you don't hear women say, "Well, you might." You don't hear them complaining. They say, "Well, we never have babies anymore because of the pain." They love them. And that's the way it should be with us. What's the method of grace? The method of grace is this, travail in me. So that there can be a progressive changing the production of Christ in others. And the there is as a mother. We're inquiring at the cost of others. Paul says some interesting things here. Before we close, we just want to highlight them. The first thing that I see that's important is the verse 16. Therefore, I become an enemy because I told you the truth. You know, I love that verse no more. It reminds me of getting up in the morning, getting ready for work, looking at the mirror and saying, "Goodness, you're ugly." And smashing the mirror. And breathing the mirror. adorned fly that we do with the marmalade thing. It's 30 degrees out. Bring the thermometer. What happens many times in the spiritual realm? The word of God, we read it, we don't like it. But it's just a mirror. That's all playing saying, you're getting bored with me, why? All I'm doing is speaking the truth. And that phrase comes back the truth sometimes. But it's a mirror. The other thing that I find that's very interesting is this. Verse 15. Where is the blessedness you once spake of? I'll bear record, your eyes would have plucked out your own eyes for me. And now it's out. No, your enemy. I like that phrase. Wherefore is the blessedness? The tone of our meeting this morning was what? Truly and rejoicing. And it was. Why? Because of the grace of God. And when we're walking in the grace of God, when we're standing in the grace of God, as Romans says, and grace of God is our teacher, and we're drinking of the grace of God, there's going to be fruit. One of the results of this is a joy and rejoicing. This is a blessedness. You know, there's just the joy and love. Stop and think about why. And we'll close.